Morning. Christmas is a week away. Most of you, that sent shivers right up your spine, didn't it? Oh, man. More shopping to do this week. I know. For those of you visiting, looking for the perfect church, you found it. Yeah, I know. That's why it's so funny. Isn't that funny? Looking for the perfect church. Wow. Well, we are proud to deliver God's word as it's written. Not what we want it to say, but as it is written. And our job is to go about obeying it, not making it something that we wish it said, and obeying our flesh. Very different things. So as the Christmas season comes and we really try to reset our lives into focusing on Christ, what a wonderful time that is for us. Welcome back a bunch of people who have been out and sick and traveling and in Mexico. Glad you're back. Glad you're back. Let's pray and then we'll get into Acts. Father, thank you so much for these people. What a blessing they are, Father. Thank you so much for them. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you so much for the gifts that you've given them that they use so graciously, Father, and so lovingly. Thank you, Father, so much. What a blessing it is to serve with this congregation. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we just thank you so much that you gave us your word. Wash us with it this morning. Bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much to the choir again, too. You guys just bless my heart so much. It's so fun to watch that. Kevin and Catherine, you guys did such a great job in Advent. Thank you so much. Man, pretty awesome, huh? You guys are going scuba diving in a few weeks, aren't you? I signed up for that same trip, but they said I'm on a waiting list. Yeah, I know. Wayne and I signed up for that one. Yeah, we'll be scuba diving for Jesus in March. You never know what's under the ocean that needs to hear about Jesus. So, that's right. So this morning we are in Acts chapter 21. Last week we went all the way to verse 16. We're finishing up Paul's third missionary journey. And he's headed back to Jerusalem here. So much more fun stuff coming at us very quickly here in Acts. Just to kind of catch us up, the last couple of chapters, Paul and the other disciples that are traveling with him, they've gone from Miletus to Caesarea, which is the port of call for Jerusalem, because they came by boat, ship. And once they got there, they stayed with Philip the evangelist, which we talked about how cool that was since they were bitter enemies in the beginning of Acts. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and in a very Old Testament style prophetic way, he told Paul that the Holy Spirit told him that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles once he reached Jerusalem. And of course, that kind of startled all the disciples that were with him. And so they pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul rebuked him for making his mission even more difficult, saying, listen, this mission was given to me by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going, regardless of what awaits me there. Then they went to Jerusalem. And some disciples from Caesarea went with them, and they went to the home of Mnason, a disciple from Cyprus. So verse 16, if you wanted to mark in your Bible, in case you're wondering, you know, is this Paul's first missionary journey? Where does it, the second missionary journey start and end? This is the ending, verse 16 really marks the end of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, we know there's a lot more to Acts and there's a lot more that Paul does. And we so often wonder, you know, when you think of missionary, what do you think of? You think of somebody that goes to a different country, right, and talks to people who don't speak your language, right? If you're not doing that, you're not an actual missionary, right? I mean, for some reason, we grow up with that kind of idea in our heads. What we really need to understand, which is why I appreciate our sign over the doorway as you're leaving the church that says, "Welcome to the mission field." The mission field could even be argued as within our walls. If when Scripture says there's going to be tares with the wheat, right? The mission field's everywhere. It is everywhere. And the toughest, most target-rich mission field in a long time is now America. Now we have other countries sending their Christian missionaries to our country, which is pretty wild, but I'm really glad they're doing it. Somebody needs to show up, right, and preach the gospel in our own country here that's really going off the rails. We have churches everywhere, every Sunday, preaching things that aren't the gospel at all in the name of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Satan wants. So keep in mind, and we're going to see Paul do this by a fantastic example. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, even if it's shackles in a prison cell, your mission doesn't stop. You don't go to jail and then say, "Well, I guess my mission is over. There's no way I'm going to make it to Uganda now," right? Your mission is to share the gospel of Jesus. If that's with your captors and your cell guard, that's your mission field. Amen? Right. So Paul's going to show us that. And what God does by bringing Paul through this path, so to speak, is Paul gets an audience of people who wouldn't otherwise have any reason or opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus. Because he's becomes a captive and a prisoner, he's going to have an audience of kings and governors and people who otherwise wouldn't want to hear it. So this really is something that's divine and a great lesson for us. It's not to say that Paul doesn't still travel and preach, but a lot of his movements from this point on are going to be way out of his control, so to speak. Factors that, but we're going to see a lot of things that keep moving him from place to place. And that's why sometimes it's hard for us to remember where exactly do his missionary journeys start and stop, because no matter what Paul's situation is, he's preaching. He's sharing. He's telling somebody about Jesus. The guards probably had discussions outside which one was going to have to go sit next to Paul and listen to about Jesus for his entire shift, right? I don't know. Maybe they Rochambeau'd. But they knew whoever was sitting next to Paul was going to hear about Jesus for the entire shift. Praise the Lord. So we're starting in verse 17. We're going to go through 36 if time allows. Chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So we already see prophecy fulfilled, don't we? So verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. We've talked about this guy named James throughout Acts. But I haven't really... We really haven't talked about his background much, because there are four men named James in the New Testament. It's a pretty common name, which is why it's still a common name today. But I'd like to introduce you to James. James, why don't you stand up? No. There's James right there if you want to know him. But James in the New Testament, that's a different James. No doubt he was named after that James, though. There were two apostles named James. As it is today, still a very common name. There's the apostle James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, and then there's the apostle James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. When we always hear about James and John, that's that James. Then, for non-apostles named James mentioned in the New Testament, we have James, the father of Judas, and he's labeled not Iscariot, in Luke 6 and Acts 1. And finally, we have James, the half-brother of Jesus, which we hear about in Mark 6. It is this James, that particular James, the half-brother of Jesus, who most reputable scholars, and I believe as well, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church. And when we talk about James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, most of the evidence points to the fact that it's that James. He was the author of the letter that Paul carried with him on his missionary journeys. He's the one that authored that letter, which declared that salvation was by faith, not by works. And he's also the author of the book of James in the New Testament. He was also the brother of Jude, the author of the epistle that bears his name. What I just love about this, I love how God works, and this is you guys know me, how fascinating I think this stuff is. There's nothing more rich and fulfilling than studying God's word. James didn't believe in Jesus at first. I mean, he knew who Jesus was. Well, yeah, that's my brother, right? But when Jesus started fulfilling his role as the Messiah, James was like, yeah, now you've gone too far. I'm out, right? We see in John 7:5. But later, and this is amazing when you think about it, later, James came to realize, no, he is who he is claiming to be. That to me is, and we also see in 1 Corinthians 15 that James is one of the people that the resurrected Jesus went to visit. To me, this is just incredible. To me, this is some of the most compelling evidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. For anybody who is looking at this from pure head knowledge and pure evidentiary, you know, to look at this from that standpoint. His own brother went to his death, was martyred, declaring that his brother Jesus was the Messiah and was exactly who he said he was. Any of you guys have siblings, brother or sister? Imagine turning to that person and going, by the way, I have something to tell you. Right? Just try to imagine that for a second. That person's going, no, I know the real you, okay? You can fool all those people, but I know you, right? Think about it. For my whole young life, when I was younger, I tried to convince my sister I was magic. Really magic. Like, you know, I tried to tell her, no, I really have magic powers. Yeah, I tried to keep her in line. It didn't work. For those of you who know my sister, you know, it didn't work at all. I failed miserably. But I was always trying to convince her I was magic. I can't believe that she never believed me. She never believed me. She always knew I was just full of it. We had a glass table, glass coffee table, and I'd put playing cards. We'd play that game Concentration, you know, where you match the cards. And I would do the old, and lay down and look up at the cards. And you know, and she would, how are you doing that? I'm magic. Almost had her convinced for a while, but ultimately, she finds out the truth, right? You hang out with somebody long enough, you find out, man, you don't always smell like roses and fresh coffee. Like, sometimes you stink bad. Sometimes your breath is horrible. Sometimes you're just a horrible human being. Imagine coming to the realization that your own brother is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and going to your death declaring it. That's amazing stuff. James was known as one of the pillars of the church. Absolute pillars of the church. He was even called James the Just because of his zeal for righteousness. Read his book. That man was zealous for righteousness. He took it very seriously. He was martyred around AD 62, according to the historian Josephus. Once again, a man will not go to his death defending something that he knows is a lie. Won't happen. People go to their deaths all the time being martyred for something that is false, but they believe it's true, right? But there's no way a man's going to his death for something he knows is a lie when all he has to do is say, okay, it's a lie, and live. But when you know it's true, you're like, nope, this is true. Do whatever you're going to do to me because it's true. That's amazing evidence. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He was received warmly, of course. The very next day, they went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted him, and he tells him all about his missionary journeys. He talks about in detail, as he says here, what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul has been setting up Gentile churches all over the place. There was a great mutual respect between Paul and James. Both men were known for their boldness and their strict adherence to righteousness. But the one thing that stands out to me the most about these two guys is that both of them gave praise and glory to God. Now the elders, as soon as Paul tells them all about what he's been doing and everything, then they sit down and they're like, okay, Paul, we have something kind of serious to talk to you about. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. The Jerusalem church had become huge. It was a rather large church. And its believers were made up of zealous Jews who, for their entire lives, had recognized and followed the Mosaic law. And even though they had become followers of Jesus, they really didn't want to abandon their Mosaic traditions and the Mosaic law and the all these traditions that have been passed down through through the prophet Moses. Faith in Jesus only made them feel, you know, more zealous for the law and more zealous for their traditions, and it just inspired them to be a better Jew. And of course, Paul and Peter could both relate with that, right? We saw both Paul and Peter both kind of they still were kind of stuck in the old traditions, and they had a lot of difficulty breaking with that. And secondly, the Jewish leaders and elders of the Christian church, they didn't oppose observance of these practices. They didn't run around telling the Jews, hey, don't do that. You're not supposed to do it. Don't do that anymore. They didn't tell them that. They let them go ahead and do it. Nowhere in the New Testament are the Jewish believers condemned for following these practices. But Paul does make it clear that we're to have, what does he say? Patience with, and what does he call? What does he call them? You remember? Weaker brothers. Right? Still brothers, but weaker brothers, because when their faith increases, when they realize they're now under the new covenant, under Jesus, they'll realize that those traditions and those things that they followed were a foreshadowing or a type, for those of you English majors, a type for Jesus. But now the real thing has come. Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. There's now no reason to keep going back to the foreshadowing. But they were like, it's not sin to do it. It's just there's no real fruit in it. But if you guys want to do it, go ahead, right? If you recall from Romans 14, this is where Paul really kind of puts we have his actual verbiage of how he put these type of situations. Romans 14, 1 through 6. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. See, Paul calls them opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what's Paul saying here? As long as your motive is reverence for God and your practices don't violate your Christian faith, so be it. Even though Paul's message was one of tolerance and community, the zealous Jewish believers had become enraged about this apparent disregard for their traditions. They held these things so dear. Here Paul just seems to not care about them at all. How dare he? So many years and generations that they had adhered so strictly to these things. How dare this man come along and say that we don't have to do that anymore? So Paul's presence in Jerusalem certainly didn't remain a secret, right? When he shows up, we have to remember that they didn't have Facebook, right? You couldn't look up a picture of Paul real quick to see what he's looking at, right? There's no wanted posters with Paul's picture, right? You have to remember, somebody had to recognize him and say, hey, that's Paul, right? That's Saul of Tarsus. I know that dude, right? Somebody had to recognize him. So Paul had become pretty famous, or notorious, I guess, depending on which camp you were in, by this time. He's in Jerusalem. He knows it's only a matter of time before word gets out that he's there, and somebody recognizes him. Verse 22. As we begin to read this, we see that the Jewish leaders were anxious to squelch this division that was happening within the church, right? That's why they came to Paul with this idea. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. So they have this great idea. They say, we have four men who are under a vow, okay? The Nazirite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So I've been carrying around this letter that says those things, right? So the elders they suggested a compromise to try to bring some unity to the church in non-salvation issues. Okay? Not a compromise of truth, not a compromise of doctrine, not a compromise of salvation issues. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about joining two churches where one church believes that Jesus is not the Messiah and another church does and compromising that. We're talking about a compromise if we joined a church that believed you wear a coat and tie and a dress to church, right? And that's the way you honor the Lord. And if not, then you should be cast out. So we come up with a compromise of business casual, right? So we're talking about here. So the elders say, how about this, Paul? How about you show that you still honor the Mosaic Law? You still honor the Nazirite vow? You haven't abandoned these things completely. See, the Jewish believers were never asked to disregard their traditions. But the Gentiles were asked in Acts 15 to abstain from certain foods and sexual immorality so they don't needlessly, remember that? So they don't needlessly offend the new Jewish Christians. So the Gentiles were already asked to listen, guys, this isn't necessary for your faith. It's not necessary to go to heaven with a coat and tie on, okay? But why don't we just do that so we don't needlessly offend the people in this church who all believe you really need to wear a coat and tie or you're not honoring the Lord? Let's just wear the coat and tie. So in the same way, the elders are now asking Paul to observe some of the traditions in order to promote peace, show some solidarity with the Jews and Gentile believers in Christ. It's what we call, you'll hear us talk about this a lot, especially in Bible study when we get to things, it's a non-salvation issue. Well, what's the real kind of worshipful music that you're supposed to play in church? Non-salvation issue. As long as you're honoring the Lord and you're not spewing some kind of, you know, heresy with your worship music, it's worshipful music. You guys have heard me say before, if I ask each one of you to picture the perfect, most worshipful, proper, righteous music that should be played in church, all of you are listening to different music in your head. Pretty hard to get Christians together on that one. So these differences that we have between denominations, you know, and these non-salvation issues is ridiculous. We've all heard of the churches that split over because they can't decide on what color to paint the church. That's horrible. We have other things to worry about, don't we? Advent is a perfect example. We do Advent. It's a human tradition. Okay? But what are we doing with it? We're trying to honor the Lord. We're trying to bring attention away from Santa Claus and the Christmas tree and bring it back to Jesus. That's our intent with Advent, even though it's not a biblical, wasn't a tradition sent by God saying, thou wilt, you know, light the candles and do this on the first week and this on the second week. That doesn't exist. That's something we came up with, right? Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So, what's Paul doing? He's showing by his actions, right, that he practices what he preaches. This is a perfect example of what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, and people have taken this passage and just, man, they have blown it way out of proportion. But this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's exactly what Paul was talking about here. I've heard some Christians, man, use that as an excuse for all kinds of wild, sinful behavior, saying, well, I'm, you know, when in Rome, right? You got to be like, do as the Romans do, you know, Paul did it. No, Paul didn't sin to do it. People have, boy, turned that passage into all kinds of crazy stuff, but this is precisely what Paul was talking about. And this action really exemplifies Paul's attitude towards these traditions. Paul, of course, he's being urged by James and the elders. He agrees to pay the expenses associated with the Nazirite vow of these four guys. However, Paul couldn't do anything inside the temple without first going through the Jewish purification process. Remember that? He had to go through the Jewish purification process. Why? Because he's been traveling in Gentile lands, right? So, as we all know, the Jews considered Gentiles defiled. So even walking on their dirt required purification once returning to Jerusalem. And the purification ritual required him to visit the temple on the third day and the seventh day that he returns. This whole plan was, of course, designed to silence those who falsely claimed that Paul was denouncing Jewish traditions and somehow prompting Jews to abandon their traditions, because that's not what Paul was about. That doctrine is inferred by Jesus' teaching. So Paul was in a tough spot here. He's in kind of a tough spot, right? Because he was telling Gentiles, you don't have to do those Jewish tradition things. Okay? When you're with Jews, how about not going out of your way to offend them? Why don't you abstain from the meats they abstain from? Why don't you do the things that they do? Because you don't want to just needlessly offend people. But Paul was telling Gentiles, but you don't really need to do that. That's Old Testament stuff. You'll learn about that later. Right now, focus on Jesus and what he's about, right? So now Paul's in kind of a tough spot because now he's got Gentiles around him, with him. He's been teaching those things. Now he's with Jews, and he has to do as the Romans do, right? Try to imagine. If you were going to a church, you're going to go visit that church, and it's a coat and tie church, coat and tie and dresses, right? Would you walk in there in your board shorts and flip-flops just because you're like, you know what? I don't believe this, and so I'm just going to dress how I want to dress, and they can all just deal with it, right? Which is sin? They're wearing the coat and ties and the dresses, or you walking in your board shorts and flip-flops? Tell me who's the bigger sinner in this situation? Right, you wear the coat and tie and the dress because you're not trying to needlessly offend people, right? Okay, so they devised this whole plan, of course, designed to silence those who were falsely accusing Paul of denouncing Jewish tradition. Now, two things. Well, I'll skip that. Sorry. I'm getting behind. All right, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So some things never change, right? We read the whole New Testament. It's like, man, some things never, ever change. Some of Paul's old enemies, Jews from Asia, no doubt the same Jews that dogged Paul everywhere he went, they stirred up residents against him. They recognized him when they saw him at the temple, and undoubtedly they were there, like Paul, for the Feast of Pentecost. And they were probably from Ephesus because they recognized Trophimus. And if they knew who Trophimus was, it's pretty likely they knew who Paul was. But the difference is, now these guys have home field advantage, right? They're in Jerusalem now. And they can stir up crowds all they want to and try to stir up crowds in Ephesus and other cities like that, but those are Gentile cities. Now they're in Jerusalem, right? So instead of being in a Gentile place like Ephesus, where Paul had many friends, now the Jews are like, nah, now you're in my territory, pal. And Paul was seen as a traitor. They falsely accused Paul of bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple, which is just not true. This is obviously absurd. Paul is at the temple performing a purification ritual. He wouldn't defile the entire temple by bringing a Gentile into it. He's not about to do that. Secondly, the Jews had the right to execute any Gentile who entered the temple, whether or not they were a Roman citizen. In 1935, an inscription was found that said, "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught is responsible to himself for his subsequent death." It just confirmed biblical teaching. So Paul would have had to take Trophimus past the court of the Gentiles, which would have gotten him killed. And there's no way Paul would have endangered his friend's life like that. So these guys are just making stuff up. So as usual, accusations were false, shockingly enough. Verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Try to imagine this scene, right? They're just beating Paul. And then here comes the Romans. Oh, pretend like nothing happened. It's just like the schoolyard, isn't it? And the bully's beating up on somebody and the yard lady comes over. It's like, oh, we weren't doing anything. We're best friends, right? So this mob, one of Satan's favorite weapons, isn't it? The unruly mob. As we've seen throughout our study of Scripture, the crowd was so angry with Paul, they were trying to kill him right there. Instead of drag him out to the street to stone him like they did Stephen, the temple guards actually had to grab Paul and drag him out of the temple because they didn't want his dead body defiling the entire temple. Try to picture this scene. So they drag him out in the streets away from the temple because they're like, well, we don't want him to kill him in the temple and defile the entire temple. So the temple guards drag him out and they shut the gates. Wham! Right? So now he's out in the, right? Now he's out in the Jerusalem street. And the commander of the Roman troops, he of course hears that the whole city's in an uproar. So he grabbed some Roman officers and soldiers and they ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Ironically, Paul was saved by Roman soldiers. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with chains. This is amazing fulfillment of prophecy here, guys. You're going to see just how amazing this prophecy is that it was fulfilled. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Now, Paul was no stranger to unruly crowds, right? And this was becoming Paul's life. He was kind of used to this by now. He knew at some point, mob's going to get angry and try to kill him, right? This time, however, the unruly mob ushered in the prophecy of Agabus. And here's how. And this is how amazing this is. Make notes in your Bible on this one. This is awesome. Okay. The prophecy of being bound in Jerusalem is amazing in itself. Why is that? See, the Roman commander, who we're going to learn later, is named Claudius Lysias. He was in charge whenever the governor wasn't there, okay, which would have been often because the governor lived in Caesarea. If it weren't for the unruly mob, okay, Lysias wouldn't have bound Paul. Why? He would have questioned him first. Because Paul was a Roman citizen. They had very strict laws. In verse 38, we'll see that Lysias incorrectly thought that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist because the Jews were so upset with him. So poor Lysias is thinking, man, this guy's obviously like some kind of terrorist or something. The Jews hate him. So he bounds him, thinking, I'm within my right. He's not a Roman citizen. I can go ahead and bound him. Because of those circumstances, prophecy was fulfilled. Otherwise, he never would have done it. Isn't that awesome? Awesome how God works. I just love that. Paul's life is about to forever change. As if it hadn't been changed already, right? He will now have a very different ministry, as we talked about to begin. No, he's not traveling around setting up churches in Asia anymore. He's not, you know, doing that stuff that we've come to know Paul for. His ministry is going to change. It's going to be different, but it's not going to be less effective. most of us would think that our lives and that our ministries would be over once we entered a Roman prison. It's like, well, I had a good run. Paul may have even been thinking, well, I guess it's over. But God had other plans. Think about this. While Paul is in prison, at this moment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Praise God. Praise God that God puts Paul in a place where he doesn't have anything better to do than write. Thank the Lord. We get such amazing fruit from that, don't we? What amazing fruit. I don't even think Paul could possibly comprehend what would come out of him writing those letters to these churches that he loved so much. He would have the otherwise impossible opportunity to give his testimony to several important Roman governors and the king, Herod Agrippa. Because of his situation, he's going to preach the gospel to the king. It was his arrest that afforded him these opportunities that he wouldn't have normally had. We never know what God has in store. We never know. Don't ever think to yourself, well, I guess it's over. God put me here. Well, you know, a horrific accident or something happens to you or whatever. You end up in the hospital, whatever. Maybe God put you there because the nurse or the jail guard or whoever put you there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to that person. You don't know, but that's our job here. That's our job here. God uses those for his good. Romans 8:28, Paul even said, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are called. If you haven't been called, you got nothing to worry about except, you know, eternal hell. Besides that, though, you're good to go. I hate to be so cliche to end things here, but God's ways aren't our ways, right? God does move in mysterious ways. We don't always know what he's up to. We never hardly ever know what he's up to. We find ourselves in circumstances that we're like, these weren't my plans, Lord. Don't you know? I faxed them to you yesterday. You should know these were my plans. I was just hoping you'd rubber stamp them because after all, I prayed and told you what I wanted. Right? That's the name it and claim it. Right? Prosperity gospel. That's absolutely false. Lord, don't you know how much I need that jet plane? So I prayed for it, therefore I'm expecting that you're going to come through with it, right? We don't treat God like the magical, mystical teller machine. When we are truly obedient, who knows where we're going to end up? Jail cells, torture, some other country, maybe our neighbor's house, who knows? Let God put you there in that situation, let the chips fall where they may. Your job is to just tell the truth. God will make the lemonade out of the lemons. Okay? I like to put it like this. God is in control. He is completely sovereign over his creation. He's the great shepherd of his sheep. And in that truth, we are completely safe. No one can touch our eternal souls. They are safely in his hands. Nothing happens outside of his explicit oversight and control. There is great comfort in that, and Paul knew it, and he was comforted by it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We'll see you Christmas Day, if not before.